Good evening. Next Wednesday night, I'm planning for us to begin a series on the fruit of the Spirit, about living a fruitful Christian life, we might say. But for tonight, I want to draw our attention to a familiar passage. I was actually going to start that series tonight, but I kind of got distracted off on this passage as I got to thinking about it. So I want us to turn to a familiar passage here in the Sermon on the Mount that I've been giving some thought to lately. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1343. And if we were to kind of go back, the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and it begins talking to us about what we might call the character of Christian kingdom citizens, if you will. Gives the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And then in chapter 5, there's about four verses thereafter, the Beatitudes, where Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth, we're to be the light of the world. So it kind of talks a little bit about the influence that we are to have as kingdom citizens. And then the rest of chapter 5, and it's really kind of a lengthy section, is where Jesus is talking about the righteousness, or the way in which kingdom citizens are to live. Their righteous living, and that would be beginning in verse 17 and down through the end of the chapter. And in that extended passage, there are six times where Jesus draws his listeners to attention. He's talking to Jews who would have been well instructed by the rabbis, and he says, you know, you have heard it said in old time. And then he'll say something like, thou shalt not kill. You know, and he'll say, but I say unto you, hey, listen, it's not enough just not to kill. Don't even think those mean-spirited, murderous thoughts that you sometimes think. So in each case, he takes the Old Testament teaching, the rabbinic instruction, and he comes through and he says, listen, we got to go deeper than that. And I've sometimes referred to this as the intensification, if you will, of the Old Testament law, of the Old Testament's teaching. Jesus is just confronting them with the fact that, you know, it's not enough to just outwardly conform. Hey, the Pharisees did a great job of that. He said, but your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not enough just to go through the motions outwardly. It's got to be in the heart. It's got to be really a transformed way of living and thinking. And that's what he's teaching about here. And so we're going to look at kind of the tail end of that, and I'm going to draw our attention to one particular expression. But these all run together here and kind of teach the same idea. So take a look at verse 38. So Matthew 5. And we'll read verses 38 down through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. So there was the fifth of these six things. You've heard it said. You know, people kind of have the idea of getting even. He says, listen, don't let that be the way you are. Verse 43, you've heard that it's been said. So here's the sixth. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I really want to take the overall force of that passage, but turn our attention in particular to the idea that Jesus expresses in verse 41, that of going the extra mile, as we might say. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, go with him two. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, Second Mile Christianity. Second Mile Christianity. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful for the revealed Word of God. Thankful for the Gospels, where we find the very words that Jesus taught to people recorded for us, where we see the example of His life lived out on this earth. I pray, Father, tonight as we just spend some time thinking about this portion in the Sermon on the Mount, that You would challenge us about our attitudes, that You would challenge us about the way that we approach the Christian life, and that You would constrain us not merely to go the first mile, but yea, to go the second mile also. Pray, Father, You'd guide my words and thoughts, that we might understand the implications and the point that the Lord Jesus desires to make with this teaching, and that we might respond to it and allow it to shape us and to change us, to alter us, that we might be more like our Savior Himself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, pretty much the whole of our culture uses the expression about going the extra mile, right? I mean, a lot of people probably don't realize it comes from the Bible, but they use it nonetheless. And we tend to kind of find that synonymous with, do more than the minimum, go above and beyond the call of duty, don't settle for just getting by, go the extra mile. So that's kind of in cultural usage what that expression brings to mind. And so much so, really, that it's almost a cliche in our world, but that's how we understand it. But realizing that it does come from the Sermon on the Mount, that it does come from the Scripture, we don't want to rely on the culture's handling of a cliche. We want to understand what Jesus was getting at, what His point was when He first spoke these words. So that's my mission tonight, is to be sure that we don't miss the implications of Jesus' words and don't let it get just clouded by kind of what this means in common, ordinary, cultural American lingo. So if we want to do that, we need to understand some background. A lot of you are probably familiar with this. If you've ever heard a message on this passage before, I'm sure this has been addressed. But let me just refresh us a little bit on the background of verse 41 in particular, okay? There's a lot of overlap to the teaching here, but we're going to draw in particular to the kind of the metaphor there, the idea there of first mile and second mile, and Jesus' command to us to go that second mile. But back in the days of the Jews, though they lived in some measure in freedom, it was still an occupied country. They were not gladly and willingly and voluntarily under Roman domination, Roman governance, Roman authority. And Rome enforced its rule by having garrisons of soldiers at various outposts in the empire, especially where the people were a little bit troublesome and unruly as they were in Palestine. So we understand that there was, in fact, a fortress attached right on the north edge of the Temple Mount, of the Temple precincts. And there was a garrison assigned there to just keep the peace in Jerusalem and keep the people in line. And the Jews, as you might imagine that, didn't like that very much. They didn't appreciate it. But they were bound by Roman laws. And these soldiers had the authority under Roman law to basically impress into service the occupied peoples to do certain things in connection with their duties. And that's essentially what happened when Jesus was struggling in weakness, carrying His cross, and the Roman soldiers impressed Simon of Cyrene to help carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha, where he would be crucified, because the law allowed them to do that. And as the soldiers of the Roman legion would travel about the empire, they would have to carry all their various weaponry with them and their gear and their goods and whatever. And historians say that typically that would entail something like 70 to 100 pounds worth of stuff that they would be carrying with them as they would go to some new assignment somewhere or as they would go somewhere, okay? So now when they would march in array for battle, it's one thing. They're just carrying their spear, their shield. But when they had to travel somewhere, they had to carry their other stuff too. And so there was a specific provision of Roman law that allowed them to just accost a local citizen and compel him to carry their stuff to help them out for 1 mile. They could just, at the drop of the hat, they could walk up to anybody, tap them on the shoulder, carry my stuff, and the law said they could do that for a mile. I'm sure it was abused, but, you know, I mean, that was the... But at the end of the mile, then they had to take care of it themselves or find somebody else to carry it. So that's the background here when they're told to go, when Jesus talks about when someone tells you to go a mile, that's what he's talking about. When that Roman soldier asks you to carry his stuff for a mile. And my guess is that those people seated on that hillside there as Jesus was teaching them, many of them, maybe almost all of them, I don't know, but at least many of them had experienced that very thing where they had been commanded to carry those things for a mile. And the Jews were intent on expressing their distaste for the Romans. And so it was almost just a matter of how you did things as a Jew. When you were asked to do that, you did it with bitterness, with disgust, with resentment. You know, and when your mile was up, you'd just kind of throw that stuff down and dust off the feet, the dirt from your shoes, and kind of move on because you didn't want to give any sense of support for what was doing there. And so you have these Jews, they don't like the Romans to begin with. They don't like living in an occupied land. They don't like being watched by Roman soldiers. They don't like the Romans, and they sure don't like carrying their stuff. And so when Jesus comes and says, hey, carry the stuff gladly, and not even just a mile, go a second mile, you know, that's a pretty radical statement that he is making. They might be compelled at spear point to go the first mile, but he says, hey, do it willingly. And in fact, after going the first mile, go that second mile. So we're going to get here in a few minutes to talking about the implications of Jesus teaching about the second mile. But before we do, let's think about the implications of the first mile. Okay? I mean, obviously there's a very direct, specific, exact application here that applied to the Jews of Jesus' day when they encountered a Roman soldier. I mean, they were to quite literally do this cheerfully, gladly, a second literal mile. But obviously, this whole passage of the Sermon on the Mount has broader application than just the immediate context. It's talking about how we as citizens of the kingdom of God, if you will, how we as believing people ought to live, about our spirit, about our attitude, about our approach to life, about our calling. All of those things are kind of pictured for us. So I want to think about the implications of this teaching for us today. I suppose in colonial times they had some direct application with the British soldiers, but you know, we don't have a direct application. But that doesn't mean that it does not have implications for us. So let me just say this. First of all, let's understand that the first mile of the journey comes before the second, okay? You know, that's what people say, duh, you know what I mean? But that's, you know, okay. And the first mile was obligatory. It was required. And the parallel I would suggest to us, folks, there are certain things about living the Christian life that are required, that are absolute expectations, that are non-negotiables. It's not about voluntarily doing more. It's just about the basic expectations. And the ancient Jews were obligated to go that first mile. I mean, even without Jesus' teaching, they were obligated. They were compelled to do it. But if we're going to kind of use the metaphor of first mile Christianity and second mile Christianity, let me make this initial appeal to us is let's not forget or fail to go the first mile. Let's not ignore the things that are just so plainly part of everyday Christian living that ought to just be part and parcel to our life all the time, without question, without whatever, just part of what it is. The first mile are those things that absolutely we all ought to be doing, and we ought to be doing them all the time. Sometimes, you know what happens, folks, is we kind of jump over the first mile of obligation and go to the second mile of opportunity. And you say, why would you want to do that? Well, because, you know, we sometimes kind of like to pat ourselves on the back for how spiritual we are. You know, look, I did this for this person. I stepped up and did this. I was involved in this. When in the meantime, really the foundational elements of the Christian life are being abandoned, being set aside, being minimized. The fact is, folks, people are sometimes willing to do some pretty sacrificial things in the name of Christ, while at the same time ignoring the basic disciplines of Christian living because the flesh wants to be noticed. You know, our flesh wants to feel good about itself. You know, and I suppose one outworking of that is that can make us pretty lazy in general, but you know, there's times also when our flesh can make us pretty eager about certain things because, you know, we want to be thought of as spiritual. We want to whatever. We want to go the second mile so somebody can say, boy, there's a second mile Christian. Check that guy out. Check that gal out. Look at all the things that she's doing, that she's involved with, the ways in which she's serving, the sacrifices that are being made. But, you know, we got to understand that before you can go the second mile in any sort of real sense, and I realize I'm speaking a little bit metaphorically here, but we've got to go the first mile. And our flesh wants to be noticed. We want to be appreciated. We want to be thought of as spiritual. And so we can go above and beyond for the sake of appearances. But folks, let's not miss the basic stuff. You know, let's not miss the fact that we ought to have a time of sitting alone at Jesus' feet every day when nobody's watching, when nobody's there to make note of it, when there's no box to be checked, when it's just us and the Lord. You know, spending that time bringing our petitions before Him when nobody else is praying with us, when nobody else is hearing our prayer. I say nobody, obviously nobody except the Lord Himself, right? But it's just us and Him. You know, there are just the basic kindnesses and human dignities of Christian living that ought to be going on in our homes without fanfare, without need for expression of appreciation or gratefulness, just because those ought to just be foundational first mile things that every Christian values and sees just inherently and intrinsically, that this is essential to a life that can be said to be walking with God. You know, coming to church, worshiping with God's people, just basic rudimentary steps of service, kind words of exhortation to your fellow believers. I mean, all of those things, right, should be done without fanfare. Those are just regular, mandated expectations of what it is to be a Christian. That doesn't make it easy. That doesn't make it automatic. But, you know, it's those things that are unnoticed and unobserved. You know, you think about the ancient Jews, you know. For them to carry a pack for a mile with a scowl on their face, you know, would have been just like everybody else. Nothing of special notice. Nothing worthy of any sort of commendation. It was just, you know, doing it. You know, and if we're to go the second mile, we surely got to fulfill the first. You know, and with a better spirit, obviously. And I'm not trying to push the illustration too far, but you get the idea. And we ought to do things. We ought to do those just basic, foundational, first mile elements of Christian living gladly, willingly, and faithfully. And I might suggest that first mile Christianity, if we're going to use that metaphor, is honoring and serving Christ in anonymous day-to-day ways that ought to characterize every Christian. No fame, no limelight, no recognition, just serving for an audience of one. And obviously we ought to serve for an audience of one all the time in everything we do. But you know, the reality is when we get concerned about what people think, there's certain things that we do more faithfully than other more foundational things because we recognize that nobody except the Lord sees those foundational things. And it's easy for us to let them slip sometimes. There's a lady in Oregon named Ruth Culkin who writes poetry. She writes biblically informed poetry, not unlike Mihaila, who writes biblically, imagery kind of thing. And I don't know if this lady is alive anymore, but one of her poems is entitled, I Wonder, and goes like this. She says, you know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. You know, I was thinking our ladies had a spa night or whatever. I don't remember what it was called here, Monday night, you know, and relaxing, I guess, your feet and things like that. But I got to thinking about, you know, there are some things that that we do gladly because people see. But, you know, the real question is when God calls us to things that no one knows, nobody saw, and nobody knew. Again, except Him. But on the human plane, nobody saw and nobody knew. Are you willing to serve that way? Are you willing to do the ordinary, even if nobody except God notices? There's just a lot of nondescript, day-to-day things that God expects of us, desires of us. At the end of Matthew 25, that's where Jesus is doing the, sometimes we call it the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And he's describing people, and he's commending some, and he's condemning some. And he talks about, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. Or in the other case, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. You know, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. And he kind of goes back and forth there. And in both cases, the people who are being either commended on the one hand or condemned on the other hand say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And there are just so many things of life, folks, that are ordinary outside the limelight. Simple things that we don't even necessarily think of maybe as part of serving Christ. But the reality is if we're really walking with the Lord, then those things are going to come naturally. It's going to be I'm talking about second mile Christianity, okay, second nature Christianity, things that just kind of come out just by our very, you know, the new nature we have in Christ. It ought to flow from who we are. But oftentimes, if we're really living the Christian life for appearances, those are the very things that don't happen because nobody's around to see them. Nobody's around to observe them. Folks, it's important that we not skip the first mile things, the common obligations and expectations. But Jesus does call us to go beyond obligation. And the idea is this, you know, is as you're going on the first mile, right, there's an opportunity then to go the second. You know, and just again, in by way of implication, application for us, as we are walking with Christ in the common, ordinary, day-to-day things, there are going to be opportunities that come along where we can go beyond, if you will, where we can go that second mile. So let's talk a little bit about going the second mile. And let me begin with this question. Why do we, why should we walk the second mile? You know, why go beyond the basic obligations? And you could all answer this question. You know, and you'd answer it very much the same way that I'll answer it. You know, we do it for the Lord because of what He's done for us. And that's what he's, you know, the whole idea of inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. I mean, everything that we do that is born out of a genuine heart for God, we are doing it for Him in gratitude, in thankfulness for what He has done. I mean, most of us can quote Romans 5:8 that says that God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, if you just think about the overall context here when I was talking about the intensification of the law, you know, all of this brings us to the point. I mean, if you take that all together, it brings us to the point of help. I can't possibly do all that. I cannot murder, but it's a lot harder not to think mean thoughts. I cannot commit adultery, but it's a lot harder not to think lustful thoughts. You know, and I can obligatorily do what I have to do and respond to people in kind. If they're nice to me, I'll be nice to them. If they're mean to me, I'll be mean to them and get even. I can do that, but to go the second mile, to do something different, not responding in kind. These are things where we realize how desperately we need the Lord. And our burden to do them is born out of gratitude to Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 that the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So folks, if we're honest about what we have received in Christ in salvation, we ought to have a desire to go the second mile, if you will, doing it for Christ. But the fact is, obligation is never the answer. Right? There's got to be that desire. So most people in our more conservative political bent, and I realize not everybody here is of exactly the same political bent, but characteristically we're probably a more conservative group than most. And people of a more conservative bent now are kind of happy with maybe the direction of some appointments, and the thought is there that, you know what, maybe we'll get some better laws. You know? And hey, I hope we get some better laws. That's a good thing. But the fact is this. You're kidding yourself if you think the world is going to get better because we have conservatives making better laws. Because law is never the answer to anything. You know, we need changed people. And that's, you know, Jesus is teaching here. Listen, you know, I'm going to tell you some things, and I'm putting them out there to you, you know, to challenge you and to help you to realize that, you know what, I fall short. And I can't do these things. So if we want to live as second-mile Christians, on the one hand, we need to be motivated by a realization of what Christ has done for us, and then we also need to go about doing it, realizing that without Christ, we can't do it. The calling here of going that second mile, and some of these things, you know, you can't do it in your own strength. Jesus even just giving the command, that's not going to make it happen, because law doesn't change hearts. Rules don't change hearts. Obligation doesn't change hearts. That doesn't mean the obligations aren't there. And it doesn't mean we ought not be burdened to want to live them out, but we got to realize that we desperately need the Lord's help if we're to walk the second mile. You know, how do we do that? And let me just touch on, you know, what's the basic idea. I think in a nutshell here, in both the second mile language and in the surrounding passages, Jesus is teaching us that as we go down the road of life, as we're walking the first mile, we're to look at the experiences we encounter, even the harsh and the unfair ones, as opportunities to serve others by reflecting the love of Christ. And the only way we can do that is if we're walking with Him. And if we're letting Him empower and enable us. You and I can't live a second mile life consistently in our own strength. You know, people sometimes do sacrificial things in their own strength because it makes them feel better about themselves. But when it comes to really doing things for the glory of God and not for our own satisfaction, and experiencing things that aren't in and of themselves very satisfying, like carrying the soldier's pack a second mile, you know, we're not very motivated to do that. And apart from the empowering work of the Lord Jesus, we won't. In His instruction to go the second mile, Jesus didn't use examples of appreciated acts of unusual kindness, okay? So He's not talking about, you know, here's this really nice person and you're friends with them and you go out of your way sacrificially, generously, you know, to serve and to minister to them. Well, that's fine, but that's not exactly what He's talking about here. Let me look with me at the context of this command. If you go back just a couple verses to verse 39, okay, Jesus says that we're not to resist evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, okay? And we need to understand what Jesus is saying here, okay? The idea is, one in the Jewish culture, if you wanted to insult them, you slapped them with the back of the hand. The idea is, if I wanted to hit Don on his right cheek with my right hand, you know, okay, it'd be kind of awkward to do it like this. You do it like this. But the backhanded slap was particularly insulting. It's kind of like you don't have the time to expend the effort on a fist, right? You just slap him with the back of the hand. And so it's, the idea is, when an insult is rendered, right, Jesus says, rather than responding with a slap back yourself, or with by responding in kind, turn the other cheek. So you hit me here I guess it is, fine, hit me here too. You know, that's your business. I'm not going to respond in kind. And folks, you know, we tend to justify our own edgy responses, unkind responses. In fact, we tend to kind of revel in them. This will make you laugh. Now, some of you will try really hard not to laugh, and maybe you won't. You probably heard this story before, but Winston Churchill was known for his, you know, verbal sparring and for his quick and acerbic wit. And there's a story one time of Mr. Churchill, when he was, you know, prime minister, and he was inebriated in an elevator, and a lady came in and confronted him and said, "Mr. Churchill, I do believe you're drunk." And Churchill's response, even while drunk, was, "Ma'am, I may be drunk, but you're ugly. And tomorrow morning, I'll be sober, but you'll still be ugly." Now, see, y'all laugh at that. Why do you laugh at that? Because we, in our humanness, kind of have this sense of, you know, if someone says something to you, you have a right to strike back. If someone insults you, you have a right to insult them back. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all seen ourselves do it. Maybe not in as gifted a way as Sir Winston Churchill, right? Not maybe with the you know, incisive, cutting, mean-spiritedness. Maybe we're a little more clumsy in our meanness, but we have that same sense of wanting to get even. And if you say something unkind to me, I have a right to say something back unkind to you. If you say something that knocks me down a peg, then I have a right to say something back to you that knocks you down a peg. That is human nature. That is the sinful flesh. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, when he talks about, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? The idea of get even, he said, get rid of this get even thing. When you're insulted, when you're slapped with the right hand across your face, you know, instead of slapping back, you know, say, just accept it. And when you're compelled to go the 1 mile, don't just go the one, even go more. When someone wants to take your coat, when they want to rob you, offer them more. And you look at that and you say, well, if that's the case, we'd all be beat up without any possessions lying in the gutter. You know, but the very reality is Christ, the Son of Glory, comes to this earth and lives a largely impoverished life and suffers at the hands of sinful men, makes himself vulnerable for us. And if we want to say, you know, what is second mile Christianity, again, to use that metaphor, you know, it's me sacrificing for the sake of others, serving others, and not just those that I get along with, or not just those where I have some objective about them, but in particular, those that are the unlovely, those that don't deserve the kindness, those that maybe even are meanly oriented toward me. If you go down a little bit further in this passage, down to verse 44, Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, so this whole passage, that whole 10 or 11 verses that we read there at the beginning, they're all reinforcing this idea of rather than responding to people in kind, we need to respond to people and extend ourselves towards people in love, in Christ-like love, in an undeserved love, in a giving love, in a patient way. You know, I was thinking about this, you get to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about, those kinds of things. And you know, there's a certain irony. We sometimes find it easier to respond like that to an unbelieving person than to an irascible Christian, right? Because the irascible Christian, we feel like they should know better, you know? The unbelieving person, we say, okay, they're lost. I want to win them to Christ. Now, most of us have not experienced real persecution, okay? Wouldn't be so easy to the unbelieving person either if they were really looking to slice your throat or stone you or harm you bodily. But the point is, folks, however, at whatever level we want to apply this, Christ calls us to live a life of extending ourselves and making ourselves vulnerable and exposing ourselves to some hurts and some slights and some harmful things, even for the sake of showing the love of Christ to others. Going that second mile, if you will, in a way where the person says, this is something different. This isn't normal. You know, Jesus says that, hey, if you love people who love you, hey, the publicans do that. Right? If you're great and you're kind and you're supportive of people who, you know, are your family, your friends, the people who are easy to like, you know, unbelieving people can do that. what's to distinguish the Christian is that not only do we act in that manner towards those where we have a reciprocal relationship, but we act in that manner towards people who are harsh towards us, even hateful towards us, where our love is unrequited and unappreciated, where our kindness isn't have a good effect. One writer said this: the difference between the first mile and the second mile is a million miles. On the first mile, you can stand on your own. I would suggest that we even struggle with that, but you get his point. You see what you could accomplish, but nothing more. The second mile looks different. You're no longer alone, but you can take your stand with Christ. You demonstrate that you're more than a good person. You're a child of God. As a result, people see something different in you. They see the love of God. The difference is clear. The world sees us on the first mile, and they see Christ on the second. Some of you are familiar with Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese Christian, lived from roughly 1900 to about 1970. He was a church planner, a preacher, a writer, evangelist, a trainer of preachers in China. And after the Communist Revolution, he ended up being in prison for the last 20 years of his life. But in one of his books, Nee tells the story of a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy next to one that was owned by a communist man. And the Christian irrigated his rice paddy by pumping water out of a canal. And his pump was one of those things, kind of looked like a stationary bike, and you pedaled it, and that ran the pump, and he would get up every morning, and he would ride that bike and pump that water and fill his rice paddy. And then his neighbor, the communist, would come over and remove some boards and barricades and just let all the water roll down into his rice paddy, and the Christian guy's rice paddy would be dried up. And the guy was getting frustrated, and he was getting discouraged. And he said, "Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice. I'll maybe even lose my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I do?" And in answer to his prayer, the Lord put a thought in his mind. So with the Lord's help, the next morning, he got up even earlier in the pre-dawn hours of darkness, and he started pumping water into the field of his neighbor. And once he got his neighbor's field filled up, he put all the boards back in, and then he pumped water into his own rice paddy. And in a few weeks, both fields of rice were doing well, and the communist neighbor was subsequently converted to faith in Jesus. And there's a lot of missionary stories like that, where they were really mistreated. You know, people were just trying to, people know how to push our buttons, right? And you know, they come in and they just try to do things to irritate and see the reality of one's Christianity. And we tend to kind of feel justified in responding in kind. And Jesus says no. Don't respond in kind. Don't render insult for insult. Don't render unkindness for unkindness. Don't do just the bare minimum to get by and just kind of keep the tensions down. But when you're compelled to go the first mile, go the second mile also. So folks, Jesus is teaching us here that we do need to travel 2 miles. Don't skip the first mile. Don't ignore that there are certain obligations and expectations that the Word of God lays out for us very clearly about what it is to just live out basic Christian life. And we need God's help to do that faithfully and to do that gladly. But you know, folks, as you then live out, as you go the first mile, there are going to be opportunities. We might not view them as opportunities. We might view them as trials. But there are going to be opportunities that come along where we can go the second mile, where we can love someone despite their unloveliness, where we can sacrifice for someone even though they don't deserve it in our human approximation. We can deal with harshness and unfairness in Christian love just as Christ has dealt with us when we don't deserve it. And as we do that, and as we rely on the Lord Jesus, you know, I was kind of preparing for the fruit of the Spirit thing. I was thinking about Jesus teaching in John 15, where he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." You know, and he says, "Without me you can do nothing." So if we're going to live like that, we need to be abiding in Christ. We need to be resting in him. We need to be depending upon him. But as we do, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And he will enable us to go that second mile and to do so in a manner that opens the eyes of a watching world to to the love of Christ and to the transforming work of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. Father, we're thankful for